All right, we're ready to go. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Hebrews 2. We're looking at verses 16, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 and 16 through 23. We've effectively finished verse 8, so we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 tonight. Before we do, let's open with a word of prayer, ask for our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in all things, to watch over us day by day and moment by moment. Father, to bless our time of study. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and cause trouble, Father. We just thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone ready to go. We can take a few minutes for some Q&A. I think we're caught up and current. We can start over there. I'm going to fiddle with my microphone a little bit more, too. It just feels weird tonight. All right.
I can't remember if we talked about this in one of our Colossians sessions or not, but is Hades different from hell, the fire of...
No, it's all the same. I mean, different words for the same place, effectively. There's a lot of words for hell, including Hades and Tartarus and torments and Sheol.
In Revelations, though, it seems to indicate that Hades is different than the lake of fire.
Yes, now the lake of fire is something different. That's correct. Death and Hades in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are delivered up, and then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. So hell, if we think about it that way, hell is not an eternal state. It is simply a holding tank until the great white throne judgment. And then after the great white throne, all the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, and then hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. Yeah. What other terms are there? There's Sheol, and there's Tartarus, there's Gehenna. That's another one. Gehenna is another term that comes from the Aramaic. And there's, different expressions for hell. All right. Other questions tonight? No? Maybe? Yes, no? Maybe so? Going once, going twice. Are there any questions that come in on YouTube, maybe? I keep forgetting to ask about that. Do we have an active chat on the YouTube stream? No? Okay. Well, give people opportunity. If nothing else, then I got a question for you. I'll throw a question in your direction then. So you're reading through Genesis 1, and then you read through Genesis 2, and there's some differences, there's some details, and so the harmonization of Genesis 1 and the harmonization of Genesis 2, it's a bit of an art form, and so for example, you learn about the dust and the forming of Adam in the dust and God breathing into Adam the breath of lives and Adam became a living soul. All of that you learn in Genesis 2 because none of that's mentioned in Genesis 1. And you go, oh, okay, there's more information here. I get this. Same thing with Eve, the fact that Eve wasn't created right away, that it happened later, that God put Adam to sleep and took a rib out and made a woman and brought her. And so here's the thing, when you're reading the details of chapter 2 and you're reading the details of chapter 1 and then you try to harmonize them and you link them together, you realize that other people may do that in a different way and they have an opinion and you have an opinion and you can argue about it for centuries if you want. And in the journals, they've been arguing about it for ages. But because we don't have a text that tells us, so here's the question about Eve. When the rib was removed and God fashioned into the woman and brought her to the man and he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, was that still day 6? Or was Adam by himself for the very first day seven when God rested, and then for day eight when God went back to work and when Adam went to work. And how long did it take Adam to name all those animals? And how long did it take for him to observe their working and their fruitful and multiplying and their operations and their, and how long did it take for Adam to recognize that it's not good for man to be alone? You know, did he notice that on the very first day? And so, you know, was the rib procedure day six of week one before the first Sabbath rest? Or did Adam have at least one weekend by himself before Eve came along on day eight or day nine? Or even, could it have been 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Could it have been at some point, you know, even longer, even for Adam to observe the animals and their fruitful and multiplying activity and so forth, when he's looking around and said, hey, you know, they got this male-female thing going on, and where's mine, you know? So the truth is, I can't answer that question tonight because we don't know. But I did find a scholar. A scholar. He was writing in the 17th century, in the early 1600s, and he died in 1708, so I can't ask him. But I want to know, he was writing, he said, he talked about scholars of no small note, but he doesn't tell us their names. And they were apparently, they were significant 17th century theologians, and he says, of no small note, who believe that Eve did not come about for weeks until after. So Eve was not, the rib was not extracted on day six. So anyway, fun stuff getting ready for Genesis, and that's kind of some of the stuff I've been working on. So, all right, well, let's turn to, thank you for running the microphone. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And this is still bugging me tonight, but just have to get over it. It just feels awkward sitting there like it's about to fall off. Okay, well, if it falls off, it falls off. Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is the warning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Literally, make sure that no one becomes your plunderer. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, we can summarize that by saying, don't let anyone get your eyes off of Bible doctrine. Don't be sidetracked. Because anyone that sidetracks you, that gets your eyes off of Christ, whatever it is, if it's philosophy or empty deception or the elementary principles, whatever it is, it might be politics, it might be current events, it could be patriotism, it could be whatever. And there's a lot of people out there that think that being a good patriotic American citizen equals being a good Christian or a good member of the body of Christ. And they're conflating their earthly life with their spiritual life. And you can't do that. And so don't let anyone, if you get your eyes off the Lord, then your mind is a prisoner. And you find yourself absorbed in these things. And so all of these things can take you captive. And then, having been taken captive, now they can spend the rest of the time judging you for not measuring up. And when we jump from verse 8 to verse 16, as he resumes this warning against Tis, against the certain one, he knows who he is. This certain one, the certain one that was mentioned in verse 8 is mentioned again in verse 16. This certain one is not to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Anything, whatever it is that he's using to judge you and to tell you that you don't measure up and to guilt trip you into trying harder. Usually it's trying harder and giving more money. As he guilt trips you into being a better legalist, you realize the whole thing's a waste of time. What are you really doing? Why did you let this person take you captive in the first place? And then why do you submit to his judgments and his decrees, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, living by somebody else's religious rules? That's not the Christian way of life. We stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's the one we stand before for his judgment criteria. And isn't that a blessing? Don't you love the fact that, and I don't think I've ever thought of it this way before until I said it from the pulpit a couple weeks ago, that the one who judges us is the one who died for us, the one who laid down his life to purchase our redemption. And unless, you know, and you think about it, that's the only one that I want judging me is the one who knows me best and knows everything about me. There's nothing hidden from him because every sin I've ever done, he's already accepted it and paid for it. And so there's no better judge in the universe than the one who died for me. And he's going to judge me. And I wouldn't have anyone else judge me. Thank God that all judgment's been given to the Son. And so here we are. Anyway, I don't think I've ever thought of that before. That just crossed my mind that the one judging us is the one who died for us. And that's profound. That's marvelous. Anyway, so I'll be thinking about that some more as we go through these studies. So therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Now in our outline, let me... looking at Proverbs notes from this morning. We don't want those. All right. So the continually be on your guard, and we've run through these subpoints. We'll get past this. Of course, shepherding, that's what you need so that you're not taken captive. If you know the truth, then you're not going to be led astray by the... You know, a philosophy comes along, and it's just ridiculous. Why would you pursue that when you have the truth? You know, when Jesus told the disciples, everybody was leaving him in droves, and he asked the disciples, he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And that's how intimate we need to be with the truth. We need to be so aware of the truth that when these philosophies pop up or these empty deceptions, these stoicheia, the elemental principles that come along, these things... That might be seductive or they might be tempting for some folks, we're just so in love with the Lord and we're so in tune with the Word of God and we're so hungry to be fed that there's no real attraction to any of that. We're like Jesus answering every temptation with the Scripture and just go away, Satan. We want no part of that. And knowing the truth, being intimate with the truth, is a marvelous place to be because that keeps us from being taken captive. All right. And then under point two, we looked at these philosophies and what these are about, the mechanisms of this cognitive captivity, just getting you all wrapped up. And you find you get so absorbed in it that you spend your time proclaiming a system instead of actually being in the truth. You know, I found, by the way, this is true theologically as well. You can get on a theological hobby horse. I find that most Calvinists spend more of their time trying to convert non-Calvinists to Calvinism than they do just giving the gospel to unbelievers and trying to get the lost saved. And I thought, wow, why are you so wrapped up trying to convert me to your theology? And you seem to be absorbed in this. You seem to be enslaved by this. Why does this really bug you that I'm not you know, on board your theology here, and which is, you know, it's curious to me, and it's almost a bit ironic because if their view is correct, I can't change my thinking. Only God can change my thinking. I have the non-Calvinist view that God sovereignly determined I was going to have. So, you know, if they're correct, I can't change, and that's it's a little bit amusing to put it in those terms. So, in any event. These thoughts and intentions, God is the one, and His Word is the critical judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So we want to be, we want to have our thinking where it's supposed to be. All right, and so philosophy, and I hope I explained this well enough as well. It's not any specific philosophy to be on guard against. It's not as if we can have a list of that, well, these are acceptable philosophies, we're not talking about Stoicism or Epicureanism or any of that. We're talking about these personal philosophies that someone can promote and then get somebody else on board with. And like it says here, the empty deception and the traditions of men. And so we all have personal philosophies. We have personal philosophies in terms of just our preferences in life. And maybe you've got a personal philosophy, you know, we've got a political philosophy, an economic philosophy, a dating philosophy, you've just got a, and all these, you know, rules of thumb that that were handed down to you from from things you learn, tips you learn from your dad or other things, philosophy. You never let the used car salesman pressure you into a decision same day. You always go home and sleep on it. That's your philosophy, okay? You don't kiss on a first date. I mean, whatever. You got these philosophies, these rules of thumb, just life principles, okay? And they're fine. They're fine and dandy. Great, we all have them. Don't confuse those with obedience to the will of God. Don't confuse any of those with the living and abiding Word of God that shapes absolutely what is right and wrong and pleases God and dishonors the Lord and everything else. And this is what happens. You can substitute. And when you substitute what's not the Word of God for what is the Word of God, you're calling good evil and evil good. And that's the biggest thing that we're dealing with here. So anyway, I hope some of this makes sense. So these philosophies could be anything. Then it comes down to just personal preferences in daily life. I spelled it out as a bottom line subpoint, which I think is subpoint E. Let me get past this. Yeah, don't forget these building blocks, these fundamental building blocks with the present, you know, the world, the way the world works, just the basic thing, you know, the what goes around comes around. You get these common. Conventional wisdom. You know what everybody knows. Okay, you know what they say. You know, it's just these generally accepted truisms. But then when you stop and ask yourself, well, who says so? Says who? Why is that true? And then ask yourself, I mean, does that come from Scripture? Or is it just a world opinion? And if it's a world opinion, who runs this world? Okay, and so you realize, wait a minute, maybe I'm not on a safe path if I'm just accepting that as a true because everybody knows it's true. Well, okay. You know, so, I think so many of these just drive our culture. Like if something isn't fair, it should be. And it's up to us to make it fair. Well, says who? Life isn't fair. Who said life is fair? And yet it's a fundamental building block of this cosmos. It's as pervasive in the cosmos as hydrogen is in the universe, right? Isn't hydrogen the number one on the periodic table? Okay. See, I remember my high school chemistry from back in the day. Anyway, this idea that life should be fair. And if it's not fair, government should make it fair. Whoa, who came up with that idea? Says who? Okay, ask yourself. And these assumptions, and the more and more you encounter, you realize our world is full of them. And they affect our thinking before we even realize it. And that's why we got to stop and let our thinking be renewed. And we realize, no, life isn't fair. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. It's very unfair. But thank God that in the grace of God, He's not giving us what would be fair. What would be fair is for us, the sinners, to go to hell. And so I'm very thankful that the grace of God overcomes what's not fair. And it wasn't fair for Jesus to die on the cross. How about that? And yet He did. He volitionally did so we could have eternal life. Anyway, the more, it'd be kind of fun to just sit around and start making lists of these things, these stoicheia, these elementary principles. And we can create our own periodic table of the elements. We can make our own periodic table of the cosmos system elements that are just everywhere. All right. And not according to Christ. These philosophies, traditions, and elementals are contrary to our positional truth in Christ. And so these alternative professions disguised as knowledge, they must be avoided. And they become professions, this so-called knowledge, and people are confessing them rather than confessing Christ. So here's the bottom line. If your various outlooks on life, if you don't like the word philosophy, just call it outlook on life, okay? Your various outlooks on life, if they're based on culture, maybe an American culture or a German culture or a whatever culture, even the baby boomers versus the millennials, okay, those are different cultures. The greatest generation, the I mean, each generation's had its own culture, right? Your various outlooks on life, your philosophies of biological life, if they're based on culture, if they're based on ancestral customs, patriotism, or an educationally indoctrinated worldview, we're talking about secular humanism, we're talking about the postmodern tolerance and celebration of all things abominable. If it's an educationally indoctrinated worldview, in fact, there's some things that are so insane, you have to go to college in order to learn them. No one else would ever think that these things are true. Okay? That the fact that if you're a boy, you can become a girl if you think you're a girl, or you want to be a girl, or you think that you really are a girl, just mistakenly in the wrong kind of body. All right? You just don't get that on your own. That's not something you think up. You have to be taught that in an educationally indoctrinated worldview facility. Anyway, if any of that, all of that, whatever shapes your thinking coming from those things, then you've been conformed rather than transformed. And those are the kind of things that have to, and even if they can't be rooted out and destroyed utterly, you at least identify them for what they are so you can counter them with the truth that you know. And then you try to confess the other as often as you can. So you should be able to spot it sooner rather than later, earlier in the process before it really drags you down the path of, because these things never sit by themselves. They usually take you a few steps down a path. Your various outlooks on life, your outlooks on bios life. So you should have an outlook. You should have a basic philosophy of a work ethic, okay? And you want to be the best worker on your shift. Why? Because it's the Word of God that's driving that outlook. You have a bios outlook that's actually shaped by your Zoe outlook. Your spiritual life is your Zoe life. That's your eternal life. Your bios life, that's just your biology. That's your daily life. That's, you know, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief, whatever you are, that's kind of irrelevant. Your bios life needs to be driven by your Zoe life, your eternal life in Christ. And so, based on Zoe life in Christ, identified with Him and shaped by His Word. And so, you don't you're faithful in your marriage. You don't cheat on your spouse. You don't cheat on your taxes. You're law abiding, not because you have a culture of law abiding, not because you come from a long line of law abiding people or whatever. Not because, or not, you know, you come from a long line of what can I get away with, you know, kind of a thing. Earthly life is shaped by spiritual life as the Word of God transforms our thinking and identified with Him and shaped by His Word. And so, are you patriotic? Why? Does the Bible expect you to be patriotic? Bible expects you to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Bible expects you to be thankful in everything. And what God has blessed you with, I think there's a reason to be thankful for being born in a land of freedom and having what we have. I could have been born a Uyghur in communist China, but I was born in America, and praise God for that. All right. And so, to be thankful, and so forth, for God's reasons, not for man's reasons. Man's reasons are ultimately they're relative. They're as insufficient as relative righteousness, right? So what if I'm patriotic and he's patriotic? If it's all for the same wrong reasons, or if they're all for different wrong reasons, what does it matter? They need to be shaped by the Word of God. All right. So, that's the bottom line there. Now, those who are taken captive function under the judicial rulings of their captors. They function under the judicial rulings of their captors. No one is to judge you, in verse 16. Judicial rulings. And when you think about it, now this is a little bit different. The syntax is different. It is actually a verb rather than a stated being. So, it's It's actually less of a warning than the verse 8 warning, and it's a follow-up to the verse 8 warning. So in verse 8, you don't have the verb for taking captive. You have the future of to be followed by let no one become your plunderer. This is different than that. This doesn't say let no one become your judge. It says let nobody judge you. And so it's a much more simple activity. It's much more simple expression. It is, it's not the paraphrastic expression like we had in verse 8. It's just a straightforward, stop letting people judge you. Stop letting this certain one judge you in regard to food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath day or really anything. But these items are mentioned here in the list. Food or drink, or in regard to, so there's an in regard to and then another in regard to. The first in regard to has food or drink. The second in regard to has festival, new moon, Sabbath day. And I think it's useful to break it down into those two things. All right. So don't let people judge you. Why are you putting yourself under that judgment? So in a sense, you volitionally submit to the court that you think you should be submitting to because they plundered you. They took you captive, and there you are. And because they took you captive, now they're judging you. Just a terrible place to be. What you want to do is say, stop taking me captive. I am free. I stand before the Lord, and your judicial rulings are as irrelevant as whatever else, okay? As irrelevant as... So understand, if you're not in a particular court jurisdiction, then whatever they rule doesn't matter to you, at least until it gets up to the Supreme Court, and then it affects you. But the loony leftists out there on the Ninth Circuit Court, whatever, they can have their rulings in California, and they can do whatever, and that covers the West Coast, the Left Coast, California, Oregon, Washington, Hawaii, Alaska. That's all the Ninth Circuit, and they're horrible. They're a bunch of Looney Tunes, and they get overturned by the Supreme Court more often than any other court. We are in the Fifth Circuit, so pray for them. The Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. That's what covers Texas and Louisiana and Arkansas and this part of the country. So those are the rulings. When one of those judges has a ruling, if the Fifth Circuit Court hands down a ruling, then we pay attention because we're subject to the governing authorities over us and we're to be in subjection, and the opinion of a Fifth Circuit Court judge actually is binding upon residents of the state of Texas. So, you know, if that helps, if that's an illustration that helps to realize that, you know, these captors that are trying to judge what you eat and what you drink and how you live your life and that kind of thing, you ought to just tell them, you know, drop dead, go away. You know, you're like the Ninth Circuit Court, and I figure you're ridiculous, and I'm going to ignore everything you have to say, and you're going to get overruled anyway by the Supreme Court. And in the case of legalists that are judging you for what you eat and what you drink and how you live your life, they're wasting everybody else's time too, because who are you to judge the servant of another? You know, these aren't pretrial hearings before the Bema. The judgment seat of Christ, that's when we get judged. And it's not until we're done on this earth that then Jesus Christ evaluates everything from salvation to glory. Okay? And praise God that everything pre-salvation, that doesn't come up. But from salvation to glory, Jesus Christ will be critiquing our production, our gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble production. And then anybody else that wants to be my judge before the judgment seat is convened, what are you doing? And if I find I put myself on a judgment seat, if I start judging others, wait a minute, what am I doing? Okay? Now, shepherding is not judging. We know there's distinctions there. All right, so those who are taken captive, and it says, quit letting them do that. Therefore, no one is to judge you. What you have is you have the imperative of judging follow with that's negated. So in a third person imperative, let no one judge you. No one is to judge you. And I would like to reword that act as your judge. I would like to take that away. It's just a simple verb for judging you. No one is to judge you. And really that act as should have been back in verse 8. Your plunderer, to become in the future your plunderer. But anyway, they didn't ask me. In regard to food or drink or festival, new moon, Sabbath day, those are the, it's five items in two categories, starting with food and drink. What you have here is food and drink plus calendar legalism. Food and drink plus calendar legalism misapplies shadow doctrine and substance blessings. Food and drink plus calendar legalism misapplies shadow doctrine and substance blessings. I'll tell you what I mean by that here in a moment. So, food and drink, you can think of that as your personal life, what you're doing at home, how you're, you know, how you're living outside of church. And then the calendar legalism. It's defined in three ways: festival, new moon, Sabbath day. All of which deals with a liturgical calendar, all of which deals with the religious structure of a religious year. Which, by the way, the church age doesn't have. Except the Roman church made one up. Okay? And we're kind of stuck with the legacy of that. Even 500 years post-Reformation, we're stuck with the liturgical Roman year. So we have festivals like Advent and Christmas and Easter and Epiphany and a whole host of other ones that you've never heard of. Unless you grew up Catholic, then you know all of them. All right? And you have every day of the year is somebody's feast day. Okay? I mean, St. Patrick's the famous one, but there's actual feast days on every day of the calendar year. For any baby that's born today, you can name them for the saint that goes with this day. But why? Why are we being judged on an annual basis, a monthly basis, a weekly basis? Okay? Because the festival, that's the annual basis, the new moon, that's the monthly basis, and the Sabbath, that's the weekly basis. And in all these divisions of the calendar legalism, the judges want to make sure that you're following what they have for you to do. And you've got to be observant. And if you start to drift, well, then you got to do your penance to get back on the calendar schedule. And all of the rest of this. It's just horrible. All right. Not just my opinion. Not only does he say, don't let it happen, he then says why in verse 17. He says, things which are shadow of the coming. Shadow of the coming. But the substance belongs to Christ. You and I belong to Christ. You and I are the substance. We belong to Christ. We are in Christ. This whole, the blessings, if you identify with positional truth blessings of being in Christ, why would you want to pursue any kind of shadow doctrine? Why would you want to put yourself back under Old Testament theology? Old Testament theology was great for the Old Testament times, for those people looking forward to the coming of the Christ. And all of the ritual, all of the liturgy, the annual reminders of their exodus through Passover, the annual anticipation of the millennium through tabernacles, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Trumpets, the annual expectation of things in the Day of Atonement. Seriously? You want to have an annual Day of Atonement? Year after year after year? What those were constant reminders of sin. We have the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is tetelestai, it is finished. And you and I get to function in the reality. We get to be living sacrifices because all those dead sacrifices are over and done with. Jesus Christ died once that we might live forever. And so the idea of serving shadows, the idea of serving shadows, and this is what people are doing, and they don't know this is what they're doing, but this is what they're doing. They just think because, again, it's a fundamental building block of our cosmos, that if you do what you're told, then things are better. Okay? If you do what the police tell you, things are better and you don't go to jail. If you do what the boss tells you, then things are better. You can keep getting paid and you don't get fired. If you do what your wife tells you, then, you know, happy wife, happy life. You have a quiet situation on the home front, okay? And you're not in the doghouse or sleeping on the couch, okay? It's just a fundamental thing. Do what you're told. Do what you're told. Do what you're told. Things work out, okay? Do what God tells you. You can go to heaven, okay? That's religion. Do what God tells you. Just be a good Christian. Be a good person. Do the things God tells you, and it'll work out. And these are the fundamental stoicheia, the building blocks, the elemental things of the cosmos, and it shapes religion. And so this is why cults get started and people do what they're told, and why religions and legalistic religions thrive and people do what they're told. This is why, I hate to say it, but no, I don't hate to say it, I love to say it, that Kenneth Copeland, you know who I'm talking about? He's in that movie, that American Gospel. He's worth $700 million. He has a fleet of jets. This guy, this faith healer, this name and claim it, this prosperity gospel charlatan, huckster, is a very wealthy charlatan huckster. And there are thousands, even millions, that are just pouring money into this thing year after year after year after year. They're enslaved. He's talking about curing COVID. And anyway, let me get off of that. So, food and drink plus calendar legalism. You know what? Eating the right kind of food, drinking the wrong kind of drink, all this stuff. The judgment seat of Christ will not evaluate your diet, will not evaluate your choice of beverage. It's not a judging issue. And then these other things. All right. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And you know, it's interesting because we taught this in Hebrews. I haven't had the Bible window up yet, have I? Hebrews 10:1. What a blessing that we have Colossians and Hebrews going on at the same time. Because it wasn't that long ago we were teaching shadows and reality from the book of Hebrews perspective. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, or not the mere very substance of things, or not the very body of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All it was shadow doctrine. It was a shadow. Don't confuse your shadow with the person that cast the shadow. The reality, the substance, is Christ. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if the shadow could get it done, then Jesus didn't have to come to earth. God could have just been satisfied with the shadows and said, okay, you did the Passover enough. You did Day of Atonement. If you do a Day of Atonement 50 times in a row, then we're good. We'll call it over and done with. No, they did it from 1444 BC when they left Egypt. They had a Day of Atonement every single year until 33 AD. Okay? Well, not when the temple was destroyed. So I guess they had a 70-year timeout when the temple was destroyed and they were in Babylon. But then they went back to Israel. They rebuilt the new temple. They resumed the sacrifices. And they started up again, Day of Atonement. Here we go. And they kept doing it, kept doing it, kept doing it. And even after Jesus died on the cross, they kept doing it, kept doing it, kept doing it. How sad is that? From 33 AD all the way till not quite 70, the offerings kind of stopped when they were under siege and they kind of needed to eat and they stopped sacrificing sheep and animals and things like that. But the daily sacrifices ended in about 66, 67, I think, and then they were under siege until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. But none of those sacrifices was effective for anything, because none of them was efficacious. They were all designed to be shadows to teach a principle, to teach a doctrine, that could be accurately taught by priests and prophets and those with the truth. Because if they could have, then that would have been sufficient. Yeah, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. I mean, seriously, if you want to be a legalist, you know what you're doing? You're just reminding yourself how worthless you are. Law condemns. A list of do's and don'ts, all it does is, I mean, yeah, you can get a little boost thinking, I'm a good person, I'm better than them. But then when you let yourself down or you let somebody else down or when you fail, then you're just reminded again of what a loser you are and how tiring it is to try to be perfect all the time. It's exhausting. So in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Anyway, so the shadows have to give way to the substance, to the reality. And this is what Jesus did. He said, I've come to do your will. He's not come to replicate the shadow. He's come to be the reality, the substance that those shadows were pointing to. And so by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He didn't do a shadow on the cross. He did the real thing. So every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember, this is a clue of how early Hebrews was written. The temple is still standing. The priests are still offering sacrifices. They're not under siege yet. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Just once. Anyway, the substance. And this is what we have in Christ. We have the substance, not the shadow. All right. Food and drink legalism. Subpoint one. Food restrictions were for Israel under law, not the church under grace. Food restrictions were for Israel under law, not the church under grace. And so if you like bacon, and you like pork, and you like sausage, and you like, that's great. You're free to have all that in grace in the church age. All right? You're even free to have shrimp and shellfish. And, you know, I'm not big on that stuff, but that's only, again, that's personal taste. That's not, I could have it if I wanted to, because that's grace. That's what we live in. That's not... not law. The dietary restrictions was for Israel in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you, but I think we know Leviticus 11, or you know how to find it. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. All right, so you got all the animals on the earth, you got a good list and a bad list, clean and unclean. The clean animals you can eat. The unclean animals you can't eat. They might be tasty. Don't eat them. They are unclean on a ceremonial basis. Whatever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud. Not enough that it has a split hoof. If it doesn't chew the cud, you got to have both. Or if it chews the cud but doesn't have a split foot, that's not good either. You got to have both. Among those animals you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, because it does chew the cud, it does not divide the hoof. Camels are unclean. Don't eat camels. Today, of course, we can. You want to be a church age believer priest and go eat a camel? Go eat a camel. All right. Likewise, the shafan. We don't actually know what a shafan is. We think it might be like we don't know. There's debates on what a shafan used to be. It chews the cud, does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. The rabbit also. It chews the cud, does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the pig. It divides the hoof, but does not. So it has a split hoof, but it does not chew cud, so it's unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So rules of thumb, okay? And thankfully, we're done with all of this. Why are we done with all of this? Because Jesus said we're done with all of this. He said that our theology has understood now the substance as opposed to the shadow. Anyway, and then in the water. Whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, Those in the water, in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. Salt water, fresh water, fins and scales, that's your clue. You can eat it. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, all the teeming life of the water among the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. Okay? And then this is nothing personal, I don't care. I mean, if you like shrimp, you like shrimp, whatever. Is detestable in an Old Testament Jewish standpoint. Abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh or their carcasses, you shall detest. Whatever is in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent. So, you know, eels and anyway. Different kinds of birds, bugs, winged insects. Now, some of these you can eat. You can eat locusts, crickets, grasshoppers. Mm. When Steve Arnold and I were in Africa, they had crickets, and you could eat them. They had huge nets and spotlights at night. And a whole town would light up with these floodlights, and they'd have these nets to catch these locusts and to catch these crickets and things. And by the millions, I mean, just industrial harvesting of locusts. And then they'd be frying them on the street stalls, and you'd drive past, and they had these things of fried crickets and different things. And we dared each other to do it. And he said, I'll do it if you do it. And I said, I'll do it if you do it. And then, all right, we'll do it. And then maybe tomorrow, we'll do it tomorrow. Yeah. Maybe tomorrow. And then, okay, before we leave Uganda, we're going to do it. Before we leave Uganda, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. And then, what do you know? We forgot. You know, we just got to Zambia next. And, you know, we forgot to eat those crickets. Oh, yeah, doggone them. I forgot. So. All right. So this is the stuff. Now, the church, you know what? We're free. We have been lifted out of the dietary restrictions of Mosaic law. We've been lifted out of much of Mosaic law, not just the dietary restrictions. But I'm going to teach you how to discern what we're still bound by, even though we're not under law, and what we're free from because we're not under law. And that's a big difference. And some people confuse these things. And I'm not going to let you leave tonight until you're clear on this. All right? And if you're watching on YouTube, you can't go to bed tonight until you're clear on this. I'm going to enforce that somehow. So, not the church under grace. Acts chapter 10. And this is a chapter about Cornelius, and this is the Lord coming to Peter, because Peter is going to be used by the Lord to have a great ministry among the Gentiles there in the household of Cornelius. So Peter's in prayer. Went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. I usually advise stay off the housetop. That's where David got in trouble and Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble, and people get in trouble when they go up through the roof. Peter went up there just to pray, and I guess he was okay with that. And then he has a dream. Goes up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry, was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open up and an object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Okay? And they never invented picnics before. This was brand new, the idea of a picnic blanket. Anyway, this sheet comes down out of heaven, and then the corners open up, and Peter sees a lot of unclean animals in there. All kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." So he knows who's sending the vision. He knows it's the Lord sending the vision. He hears the voice. "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So God tells you to do something and you say no. Right? But why? Customs, traditions. He's under law, or he used to be. Much of his, you know, life was under law. This is still an adjustment period. What's this new age of grace about? What's the church age all about? But still, if God tells you to do something, what's he doing? Is he tricking you? Is God trying to tempt you? God doesn't tempt anybody. Is this just a test? And Peter thinks, hey, I'm going to pass this one. Nope, those are unclean animals. I've read Leviticus 11. So a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. So he gets the second message, and he gets a gracious explanation. He says, God has cleansed these now. You can disregard Leviticus 11. Peter still says no. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up to the sky. So on the third time, remember when Paul had to ask three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him? There's a lot of threes. Peter denied the Lord three times. And anyway, now for the third time, and I think God judged him and said, all right then. And he folded up the picnic and took it back to heaven. Okay? Peter could have had quite a feast there. Instead, he's hungry, waiting for them to finish dinner downstairs. Anyway, perplexed in mind as to what this vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. That's another one of the miracles in the Bible. You had men that asked for directions. Okay? I'm just saying. When people write the list of miracles in the Bible, sometimes they leave that one out. I think it's a big one. All right. But now, this is the point, okay? And this is where people get off track. God has very specifically ended the dietary stipulations of Mosaic Law for church-age believers in Christ. All right? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Now, based on this, though, here's what happens. Here's where we're getting in trouble, because some people, they find other reasons. They say, well, the law was old-fashioned. The law was primitive. And so we're modern. We're past that. We have modern understanding of nutrition and food preparation, and we can. They had trouble with shellfish back then because they weren't preparing it properly, or pork had different. You know, we do better now. Anyway, if you go with the idea that modernization and technology is what rescued us from Leviticus and the dietary restrictions, You can't accept that. That's invalid. It's an invalid premise. Because they will then say, well, we're also past all of that primitive, the sexual taboos of, and the only reason why, you know, the only reason why homosexuality was, that was just a taboo back then. They didn't know. We're modern. We have, you know, we've updated our culture. And so, They'll tell you this. I've had this thrown in my face, that if you eat bacon, then you can't criticize a homosexual, because it's all about Leviticus, right? Never mind the fact that there's plenty of non-Leviticus passages, you know, Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, and there's plenty of New Testament doctrine that condemns homosexuality. But they think they've got this winning argument that if you eat bacon, then Leviticus is now expired and it's anything goes. And this is where we got to stop and recognize, no. You know what? Murder is still murder. Even though, yeah, Leviticus says don't murder, it's still not good. It's still a sin. It's still a crime. It's still, you know, and adultery is still adultery. And all these sins are still sins. But the ritual restrictions and the dietary thing, the things that have been superseded, Scripture has told us they're superseded. So until you can show me a vision with, you know, an apostle up on a roof and a blanket coming down and the four corners unfolding and the Lord says, you know, Peter, go fornicate. Yeah. God has not sanctioned those sins. Those sins are still sins. These dietary restrictions, they weren't even sins anyway. They were just limitations to set apart a holy people to make them different than the Gentiles around them. You know that? The Gentiles that lived around Israel, they kept pigs. In Gadarene, they had all those pigs there that Legion went into and ran into the... You know, the Gentiles had pigs all the time. The Romans ate pigs. The Egyptians ate pig. Anyway, it was only the Jews. Why don't you eat pork? And it was a chance for them to explain to the Gentiles, our God has prohibited us from eating that. And they have a witness and a testimony. But there's nothing wrong with an Egyptian eating pork or shellfish or shrimp or whatever. All right. 1 Corinthians 10, 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. Hey, there you have it. Eat what you want to eat. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That's why I avoid certain fishy things I'm not fond of. Okay? Not because it's unclean, because I struggle to receive it with gratitude. It's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Okay? Now, I break my own rule from time to time because the people I love and I go have... Lee Smith and I go to Fish City Grill a lot. And I've expanded. He's blessed me by expanding my horizons in different ways. But I never go back there by myself. I mean, I'm not going to choose to go there if Lee's not meeting me there or whatever. All right. Everything created by God is good. Nothing has been rejected, but is received with gratitude. It's sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. So the Word of God, the doctrinal revelation of New Testament truth, demonstrating why certain Old Testament restrictions have been lifted and why other Old Testament restrictions are still in place. That's the Word of God, and based on these things, we conduct our lives, and there you have it. And this is, again, conducting your temporal life shaped by your spiritual life and not just submitting to some legalistic judge that's telling you what to eat and not eat, and what to drink and not drink, and what to wear and not wear, or how long is your hair, or whatever else. Say, you read the doctrine, and you live your life. How about that? It's called grace, liberty, freedom. And it's a glorious thing. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. And this is, maybe this is my favorite verse out of all of these, because it touches on an issue here. To the pure, all things are pure. Understand, we are in Christ. We are positionally pure, cleansed, righteous. We are, and so the whole question about clean versus unclean, ceremonially pure, ceremonially impure, all of those shadows are now absolutely irrelevant because our position is pure in Christ. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this is... I think this touches on this idea. The idea that, you know, they were critical of Jesus because his disciples were not eating with unwashed hands, and they weren't following the liturgical cleansing procedure of a Levitical priest or a legalistic Pharisee to observe ritualistic cleansing procedures. Well, those Pharisees were very impure in their positional truth reality. We'll deal with that. Anyway, keep that pure and impure thing. And the idea of eating something unclean and being made impure is just not going to happen. Whatever you eat. Meat sacrificed to idols, big deal. It's meat. Go eat it. And the idol it was sacrificed to, it's a false god anyway. Who cares? Anyway, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I thank you, Father. Not only is grace so much better than law, and a grace ministry is so superior to a legalism ministry, it just boggles my mind how people thrive in legalism and they eat it up, and it's an enslaving way to live, and that's not the Christian way of life in Christ. So, Father, thank you for the plain language of Scripture and the freedom that we have. Thank you for just for this marvelous teaching. And I thank you for combining Colossians with Hebrews the way that you've done for this congregation over the last 3 years. It's a joy and a delight, Father. I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.